Amen. Okay, we've got a little reading. In Philippians, which is somewhere around page 829, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Alan. May the Lord bless you as you come to speak to us. May he bless your words to us. May we be attentive to your message.
Well, thank you again for inviting me. You keep doing this. It's remarkable and really a joy to know that from the very beginning of this service, everything fits in with what the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us. We're going to the Hebrews, but some of you may have missed one or two of the episodes, shall we say, of what I've said before. And we've reached the point where we're at, or just about to enter that famous chapter 11, but I'm not going to go there today because I want to just remind us a bit about what the letter to the Hebrews is about and what the writer has said to us. So it's a bit of a review today, hopefully to get us in the mood or get you in the mood for your few days away this week, something to ponder on. So in our journey through the letter to the Hebrew Christians, we've covered much ground. Now whether it was written by Paul or Barnabas or Apollos, the important thing is to remember that it was inspired by God himself through the Holy Spirit. And its aim is to turn our attention to God's Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Do you remember that occasion recorded in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life"? And then he said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, in the following verses, Jesus began to explain a little bit more. And he said some very difficult things. He said this, Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Difficult. And difficult for the Jews at the time. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now you can understand how puzzling that was for the people listening to it. What was their reaction when they heard those words? On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then we discover that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And when Jesus asked the 12 if they would desert him too, Simon answered, this is Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? Well, the letter to the Hebrews was to them, and it is to us, an emphatic reminder that there is no other way to obtain eternal life. In today's world, Christianity is often viewed as just one of the many faiths and many paths that lead to God. In our multicultural world, other faiths and even no faith at all are put forward as perfectly acceptable ways to live your life. The letter was written to Christians who were facing a real challenge to their faith. They were under pressure to abandon their faith in Jesus and all altogether, or to go back to their former ways. The world today is constantly pulling Christians away from faith in Jesus. Turn back is the world's call to the Christian. The path you're on is too hard. There's an easier way. You don't have to suffer persecution or ridicule or even polite indifference. Why follow someone who asks you to take up a cross every day? That's the call of the world. The call of Hebrews could not be more different. Keep on following Jesus. Don't turn back. Persevere. The reward is your salvation of your soul. Following Jesus is a better way of life. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. In Jesus, the writer tells us, we have a better covenant established on better promises. The sacrifice of Jesus was a better sacrifice, opening the way to a better country, a heavenly one, and a better world. And all this because God had planned something better for us. All those references are taken from the letter to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews puts this choice to his readers: follow the world or follow Jesus. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. The letter to the Hebrews has been leading us into a deeper knowledge of that perfect will as he revealed himself to us in the person of his son Jesus. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews begins. In chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Out of his heart of compassion and love, God put in place a plan of redemption, which could only be achieved by the sacrifice of his Son. And as we go through the letter, we're invited to examine what we already know and then to consider Jesus. More excellent than the prophets. The writer starts with the prophets, to whom and through whom God spoke to his people. They had their place in God's plan, but that place was only partial and incomplete, and they always pointed forward to God's Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Galatians chapter 4. We see Jesus as God the Creator, John chapter 1. We see Jesus as God incarnate, John chapter 1 verse 14. We see Jesus himself as God himself in the radiance of God's glory, Colossians 1:15. We see Jesus at work, sustaining all things by his powerful word, Colossians 1:17. We see Jesus as Savior, Leviticus 16:30, because on this day of atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. And we see Jesus as the Son of Man, now in glory, who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Revelation 4:2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. More excellent than the prophets. More excellent than the angels. Now the writer leads us to consider God's angels, and that now the Son has become as much superior to them as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For the Jews, the angels were held in high esteem. The law was given through angels, Acts 7:53 and Deuteronomy 33:2, and so on. We find angels in the lives of Abraham, of Lot, of Hagar, of Ishmael, of Joseph, Moses and all the Israelites as they left Egypt, of Gideon, Samson, and many others. Angels excel in strength. Angels are God's messenger and instruments of his judgment. And there are thousands upon thousands who attend the Ancient of Days. That's from Daniel chapter 7. And it was the angels who announced to the shepherds that the Messiah had been born. Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5 remind us that angels were created beings whose position is higher than man's. When the writer to the Hebrews invites a comparison with Jesus, he asks two questions. The first is this, Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? And the second question from Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet"? While angels had an important part to play in God's plan of salvation, not one of them was qualified, either by his position or by his nature or by his ability, to play the key role in that plan. That role was for God's Son, Jesus. He alone, as God, took a position lower than the angels to fulfill the task of saving mankind, and having done so, was raised to his rightful higher position, where at the name of Jesus, and this is from Philippians and part of what we read, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that whole passage, especially from verse 6, is worth reading frequently. And then we go on to more excellent than Moses. If you go to John chapter 9, you read the story of a man who had been born blind from birth and was healed by Jesus, causing much aggravation among the Pharisees. Here's what they said in John 9, 28 and 29. They hurled insults at him, not at the man. "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow," and they're talking about Jesus, "as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And Jesus himself had said in John chapter 3, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." If angels were held in high esteem by the Jews, that esteem is as nothing compared to the esteem with which they held Moses. The writer to the Hebrews also held Moses in high esteem. He says this of him, this is to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." Moses was indeed a man of God, a man who spoke face to face with God. Numbers 12, 6 to 8 tells us this: "When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." The writer to the Hebrews says this of Jesus. Jesus, this is Hebrews 3, verse 3. "Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, and all his work pointed forward to Jesus. Here's what Moses himself said about the coming Messiah. And this is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. More excellent than Moses. And then we have Jesus, our great high priest. In Exodus 25, we read these words. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. And so began the system of offerings and sacrifices that was a reminder to the people that they were approaching a holy God, and that before him they were sinners who could not come to him directly or without a sacrifice. There was to be an intermediary, a priesthood, and a high priest who would accept the offerings of the people and bring them to God. We read this in Exodus 28. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. The high priest was not there simply to receive the gifts and sacrifices that the people had brought. He was to literally take them on himself and become the offering. And then, in the act of laying hands on the sacrificial animal, sin would be transferred to the substitute. When the writer refers to Jesus, our great high priest, he recalls that, and this is from Hebrews 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus was not only the Lamb of God bearing the judgment, he was also the priest officiating at the altar. Jesus was far more than a willing victim, passively enduring God's judgment. On the cross, he was performing a work, and he did not cease until he cried, "It is finished." And then we have the section, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When we looked at Jesus, our great high priest, we learned how in every way his priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood. That was such a fundamental part of the Jewish sacrificial system. The writer has shown already that Jesus had fulfilled the Aaronic type by himself offering to God a perfect and final sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. How then could any sacrifice by him be legitimate? The writer to the Hebrews asks that very question in chapter 7, verse 11, where he says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. What was required was a priesthood that in all respects was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, but which was different and had been established by God before the Levitical priesthood. And this was the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, the subject of which is David's Lord, the priest king, gives us the answer. And in verse 4, we read this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is a priesthood established long before the Levitical priesthood came into being. It's a priesthood not based on natural descent. Melchizedek appeared as if from nowhere in the story of Abraham, and Abraham acknowledged him as priest and king, the two qualities of his name and title are righteousness and peace. And those same qualities throughout Scripture are associated with Jesus. And it is also a permanent priesthood. And Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And Jesus is the high priest of a new covenant. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The work of Jesus as priest is not finished. There is a work to be done in us to make us fit to serve God. By his death, he redeemed us, and his sacrifice gave us the means by which we can draw near to God. But Jesus lives in heaven as high priest in the power of an endless life. He works in that power to meet our needs, not merely to save us from our sins, but to prepare us for life in God's service. And this high priest, Jesus, continues the work he has begun in those whom he has redeemed. The writer to the Hebrews now refers to this new covenant, of which Jesus is the guarantor and which is established on better promises. The first covenant was based on law, which, though good, could never make anything perfect. Hebrews 7:18 tells us that. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And the first covenant was temporary and established to be a reminder of sins. Hebrews 9 and 10 says this: "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." And Hebrews 10:3, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." It was the prophet Jeremiah who spoke of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." And two verses further on: "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." In this new covenant, we have forgiveness of sins, a new and restored relationship with God, and a promise that God will teach us his ways. Jesus, our great high priest of this new covenant, is working in our hearts by his Spirit to enable us to follow him. Ezekiel puts it this way. It's Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. All of this, the writer says, the writer to the Hebrews says this, says, all this should encourage us to stand firm in our faith, to persevere. We have a God who loves us, a Savior who redeemed us, and a Spirit who teaches and guides and helps us. So we finally come to this call to persevere in faith, and it's from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Well, I hope in just that short time that I've been able to review what we've spent a lot of time in the past going through. And just before we go into this this great chapter on faith, which is chapter 11. And that's for another time. Okay.